every now and then a song sort of captures the imagination, doesn't it? That song's been popular for several years now, but you just sense as we sang it then, for most of you at least who enjoy singing, that was a song we could have sung again, I suspect. Some of you may not have had a Bible when we were reading it before. You might like to take one now, because what I'm going to be saying is fairly tightly, a bit echoey, fairly tightly linked to the text, and so you might like to have it in front of you. First in a series, I'll be straight up and honest with you, Mighton did this series, or are still doing it in fact, began in February, and it seems such a good one. So nothing original, is there? No shame in cribbing somebody else's titles even. So Romans chapter 1, 1 to 17, the gospel of God, a message to proclaim. Dear Auntie Mary, many thanks for your card and gift on the occasion of my birthday. The socks are lovely. Hope you and Uncle Jim are well. Hope to see you soon. Lots of love. Ian. Mwah. Kiss. Dear Sir, reference a central heating boiler at 26 Coventry Road, Warwick. Thank you for your letter of the 12th of February 2011, in which you agreed to supply and fit the part number XWC35279000JT to my boiler under the terms of its guarantee. As of today, the 3rd of July 2011, this is still not being completed to my satisfaction, and I'm forced now to place the matter in the hands of my solicitors. Yours faithfully, Ian Furlong, Esquire. And no kiss. Two letters that I may or may not have written, actually, in recent days. The same author, but different style, different content, because they're in a different context. The context sets the tone, doesn't it, for the content and the style. And I mention this because, first and foremost, Romans, the focus of our study for these next few weeks, is a letter. It's a letter by Paul. It's a letter to the living, to those living and worshipping in Rome, the capital city of the empire. Now, Paul's writing for a purpose, as you write any letter for a purpose, as I've just demonstrated. It's according to the situation in Rome at the time. The context is these people and their situation in Rome. That's why he writes the way he does. And it's important to understand the context to help us understand the content. See, gallons of ink have been spilt, probably the wrong word, spilt, used, discussing what Paul's main theme is in Romans, or what his purpose is. For some, it's quite clearly just a theological treatise, and we can get lost in the depth of it all. For others, it's about the gospel, justification by faith. And the depth of that, and how beautiful it is. And those things are all here. But the bottom line is this. This is a letter to a church that reflected its society. Society in Rome, a mixture of Jews and non-Jews and Greeks and non-Greeks, people pulled in from all over the world to this capital city. Some of whom had become Christians and were now worshipping together in this church in Rome. And quite clearly, as you read through this letter, and I encourage you to do that, there is some tension between the Jewish believers in Christ, those from a Jewish background who've become believers in Christ, who still had a pull to the old ways of doing things, to the ceremonial rites, to the food, not sacrificed to idols, so the holy days, so the law of the Old Testament, and you'll come across all those things in this book. And also those then who are Gentile believers, who've got this newfound freedom in Christ. That you just want to live in the power that Christ gives and forget about all the laws that came before. So there's tension. And there's some judgmental tension, clearly, that's going on. In nearly every chapter, there's some reference to this tension. And so what Paul's doing then is he expounds the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is he's bringing everybody down to the same level. Because the gospel is a great leveller. You see, before our racial heritage, or lack of it, before our worldview about how the world works, or our mindset about how things operate, we're all, without exception, human beings with one thing in common. We've fallen from God's grace. We fall short of God's glory. We're sinners in need of help. By bringing his letter to this level, Paul can bring these two factions, these two sides, he hopes, to a unity in the gospel. So the result is this pastoral letter, which is also a great theological treatise and which has great teaching about the gospel, which we'll come to later. And Paul has another purpose in writing, and quite simply, it's to introduce himself. And he does that in these 17 verses. He's never been to Rome, although he's often intended to, and that's there in verse 13. I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. And later on in the book, in chapter 15, verse 24, he says that he's planning to come on his way to Spain. So in the letter, he sets out who he is and what he's about. And some of these verses are here in this section. So have you got this? Right at the start, Romans is a letter out of which comes the gospel and all the beauty of the gospel. And here's this introduction of Paul about himself. And these all come together in these first 17 verses. Now the sermon falls into two parts, with two parts to each part. So that's four, and these are questions we're going to ask. How do we see ourselves? How do we see each other? That's the pastoral part of Paul's message here. How do we see the gospel? And how do we see evangelism? So how do we see ourselves? How do you see yourself? You know, if you sit here this morning, how do you think of yourself? Where do you sit in the great scheme of things in life? Are you happy? Are you content? Are you at peace? We live in a world, don't we, where we're constantly being told, you're worth it. Look after number one. Pamper yourself. Find out who you are. You need to find out who you are, what your purpose is in life, and how you see yourself. People take time out, don't they, to go and discover themselves. Well, how does the Christian faith, what part does Christian faith play in that sort of search or journey for you, when you think about who you are? Well, you see, it did for Paul. You see, Paul knew exactly who he was and what his purpose was in life. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He knew he was a servant. The word is actually slave or bond servant. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Actually, a bond servant is probably better, because you were a slave, if you were a slave, after 7 years, apparently, you were given an option, or at least your owner could give you an option for release if he wanted to. But some chose to stay rather than be set free. So rather than just being a slave, they would become this bond servant, a servant who's chosen to stay in the service of his master. And he'd have his ear pierced, a sign that he was a willing slave. So not a slave against his will, but a life choice. Paul has taken that choice to belong to Jesus Christ, lock, stock and barrel, and to be obedient in everything, 24/7. How about that? What about me time? What about lunch breaks? What about weekends off? What about holidays? Well, not for Paul. For me, to live is Christ, he says, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain. Think about it, I've missed a bit out. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that being a slave to Christ wasn't about being chained or restricted or limited or forced against his will. In fact, it was just the opposite. Being a slave to Christ actually ticks all the human need boxes that you and I have. To be loved, to be affirmed, to have status, to have a purpose in life. And as a result of that, Paul has this contentment in a way that L'Oreal will never manage. Paul knew who he was, and also he knew what his purpose was, because he was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. An apostle, literally translated, is messenger, one who is sent. And the message of the messenger is the gospel, and that, literally translated, is good news. It's good news from God concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that God had anointed him. God had equipped him. God had once upon a time, hadn't he? God had actually stopped him in his tracks when he was persecuting those who preached the gospel. And converted him through the gospel, through this good news about Jesus Christ. And now had anointed him and gifted him, equipped him, set him apart to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. He served the gospel by telling others about the gospel. I was just struck as we were singing the songs there. That last song particularly, My Jesus, My Saviour. Points us to Jesus, doesn't it? Speaks about the effect that the gospel has on our life. You know, my comfort, my shelter, my tower of strength. So the difference that it makes to our lives. But the gospel's not just for us, is it? Not just for us to keep. The gospel's for us to shout. You know, shout aloud to the world. Paul served the gospel by telling others about the gospel, and in this, his life is complete. He knew who he was, and he knew his purpose. And you can sense his contentment as he writes these letters. But lucky old Paul, you probably think. Wish it was the same for me, you may be thinking. Of course it is. Well, you may have a different occupation. You may be a banker or a baker or a builder or a bin man, or you might be unemployed, but still you're called. And this comes through in Paul's words to the believers in verses 6 and 7. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're called to belong. It's the New Testament good news, isn't it? We're called children. We're children of God. We're adopted as his sons and daughters. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We belong to him with that added extra ear piercing if we choose to become his slave. We're called to be saints. The root of the word just means to be a holy one. You know, you're called to be holy. This is true in God's eyes already. And it becomes true as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. We're called to belong. We're called to be saints. We're loved by God, and grace and peace come to us from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see, all the human need boxes are being ticked. Paul, the pastor, in just a few words, is bringing great truths of the gospel to bear in the minds and hearts of these believers, and I trust in you as well this morning. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Loved by God? Children of God? Called to belong? Called to be saints? Going to rely on shampoo or on Jesus? I hope you feel encouraged this morning about how we see ourselves. We belong to Jesus. Sorry, we're called to be saints. And we're loved by God. How do we see each other? Again, we see Paul's pastoral ministry writ large here. We'll just do this very briefly. But we can take a few tips from Paul for our ministry to each other. We've already seen his blessing, haven't we? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to encourage them in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. He says something nice about them. He prays for them in verse 9. Constantly and all the time, he says. He has a desire to be with them. I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wants to give to them. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith and to receive from them. Mutual giving and receiving, a ministry to one another, a mutual encouragement, and a desire to share the gospel as well. Here's a big pick. The mutual ministry of blessing and encouragement and prayer and strengthening. Is that how we see each other? Is that how we relate to one another? Is that our life together? Is that how it'll be when we're drinking coffee at the end? This is not to condemn, you know that. It's just to encourage. It's mutual ministry, one to another. I always remember a preacher illustrating fellowship by bringing two brown paper bags with him. One was filled with marbles. And he said, look, this is one kind of fellowship you can have. And he sort of jiggled the marbles around. He said, we're all sort of together, but we're all bouncing off one another. And the other bag had a bunch of grapes in. And he sort of jiggled them around. And he did it for long enough that the juices began to flow out at the bottom. And he said, look, he said, we're all together. And we get really close. And actually, we might bruise one another. He said, but this is true fellowship, where we mingle together. Real fellowship. I just want to pause here before we go on to look at the gospel. Because, you know, I hope these aren't just words. You know, not just in here and then out, or in here and then out again. Do you know, isn't this our desire for our church? You know, our desire for each other is that each of us will know who we are and what our purpose is in life and find that contentment through the gospel. But also our life together with one another. To just encourage one another in the faith. to notice when people are down and to encourage or to draw off those who are high, do you know, if you're down. Let's make sure these aren't just words, but they actually have an impact upon us. So, how do we see the gospel? This good news that Paul's been set aside to proclaim. And this will be the main focus in several of the chapters to come. And pulled apart in great detail, in fact, over these next few weeks. And we just do it relatively briefly here. We're very much foundation laying. In fact, Paul enumerates nine separate, bricks, if you like, which set the foundation for the rest. The gospel is simple, isn't it? You know this. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do to get that back. And therefore we deserve punishment, we deserve death, we deserve separation from God. We have no merit, we have nothing we can do, none of us are good enough to bridge that gap between us and God and to avoid that judgment that is rightfully ours. But God loves us so much, he sends his son Jesus to be the most perfect human being who's ever lived, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he offers his life as a sacrifice on the cross. He takes the blame for our sins. Do you know, every time I say that, I'm just aware of how simple it is and yet how profound it is. Just the preacher can't do justice, can you, to the gospel of God. He took the blame for our sins. And all we have to do is believe. Entrust ourselves to him. Invite him to come and live within us. And we know forgiveness. And we have this peace with God that Lynn mentioned before. We can call God our Father. Heaven's doors are open. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul says about it in these verses. There are nine, okay? Nine of these. You know where we're going. Nine. Let me hear you say, yeah. Come on, Ian, preach it. Come on. Firstly, he says, it's the gospel of God in verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God. It originates with God. It's his idea. It's born out of his love for sinners like you and me. What we share as the good news isn't human speculation or wishful thinking. It's not some formula that we've dreamt up. It's the gospel of God revealed by him. Secondly, it's rooted in Scripture, verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, by Scripture, of course, Paul means the Old Testament. And Jesus' coming and his life and his sacrifice, it's all there in the Old Testament, prophesied by the prophets and the psalmists, and prefigured in Abraham and Moses and the nation of Israel. And didn't Jesus himself in Isaiah chapter 61 read Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 3 in the synagogue that Sabbath and say that it was fulfilled, those verses were fulfilled in him? How often did he point to the necessity of his suffering and death to his disciples? Remember on the road to Emmaus, to those couple of disciples, he opened the scriptures and starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them who he was and where he'd come from. And their hearts were burning, their eyes were opened. Paul, to the Romans now, uses many Old Testament quotations. The gospel is rooted in Scripture. The gospel is regarding God's Son, verses 3 and 4. Regarding his son, who as per his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Some think these two verses actually are a fragment, an early creed that Paul has incorporated into this to give himself, you know, some credibility as he writes this letter. They show that Jesus is the seed of David. You can trace his lineage back through these human lines. In other words, he is human. You can trace his descent. But also, he's the Son of God in verse 4. And you note, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead doesn't mean that he became the Son of God at his resurrection, but that he was the Son of God before that, in fact, before the world began, but it was declared, revealed, emphatically, seen to be true at his resurrection. So Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, both and equally. This is important theologically. He had to be fully man so that he could represent you and me on the cross. He had to be fully God because only God is perfect enough to pay the price for our sins, to be that perfect sacrifice. Now he has this new name, the name above every name, and the simplest creed of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone can say that, can't we? We can all say that today, all across the world, all the way down through history. The gospel is regarding God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The goal of the gospel is the honour of Christ's name. Verse 5, first bit. Through him and for his name's sake. It's all about him, his honour and his glory and his worship. And the gospel's scope is all people. For his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. It's for all people. Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, first. But since Pentecost, the mission of the church is to all. You know, sin knows no barriers, does it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gospel knows no barriers either. All have sinned. All need salvation. All can find salvation in Jesus Christ and faith in him. So its scope is all people. Its purpose is obedience through faith. So you call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you'll note the order. Faith and trust in Christ first. The good news in our hearts leads to obedience to Christ. We become slaves to him. Verse 16 then. It's the power of God for salvation of all who believe. And there's so much packed into these sentences. We've already said the gospel originates with God. We've already said that we're helpless in our sin. And Paul is saying here, look, the good news that Jesus died and rose again, that he took the blame for our sins, that he died the death we deserved, that he paid the price. That's the good news. And when we believe, then God's power enters our hearts, cleanses our souls, deals with our sins, and makes us a place where God can live, or Christ can live, by his Holy Spirit. You see, what we couldn't do ourselves, the power of God can do and will do for all who believe. For you, this morning. John Stott, in his Bible Speaks Today commentary on this, lists several saints from church history for whom the good news of the gospel became a reality even as they pondered this verse of scripture, verse 16. It's like a who's who of Christianity. Augustine, Luther, Wesley. You can add your name if you want. The good news of Jesus has the power to transform your life and restore you to the way God intended you. Wow. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness has many definitions. Russell, you prayed, didn't you, that things are right when God's righteousness is around. Purity, perfection, words that describe God, in fact, are what define righteousness. All these words gathered together in this one word, righteousness, is made available to us by God in Christ. His righteousness for our sinfulness. That's the gospel. It's amazing. And ninthly, it's embraced by faith alone. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just believe and receive. This is what blew Luther away. He spent years as a monk, would you believe, a professional religious person, trying to prove to God that he was worthy of salvation. Spent hours in prayer, famously climbed the steps of St. Peter's in Rome on his knees to prove to God just how worthy he wanted to be, he hoped to be, to show God. You know, he just wanted that, to impress God. But nothing. Just knew somehow it wasn't enough in his heart. He said, "Nothing I could ever do will make me righteous enough. I'm a sinner, doomed to fail. But God, in his grace, by his love, offers his righteousness to me through faith in Christ." In Christ alone, by faith alone, nothing more and nothing less. How do we see the gospel? I can sum it up in one word. It's amazing. Isn't it? And I tell you, the older I get, the more amazing it gets. What a joy to study for this morning. You understand more, new insights. You know, I hope some of them are sort of sparkling off the screen down to you. But as you learn more, you need to respond more, don't you? Over and over again. I hope we're not sitting here thinking, "Well, I gave my heart to the Lord 55 years ago. That was great. 5 years ago, 5 months ago, 5 weeks ago." We need to respond and constantly recognize just how terrible were our sins that kept us from God. Just how wonderful is his grace that have brought us back. Just how amazing is the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Why should he do that for me? But he did. To respond to him. So the gospel is good news for everyone. People need the Lord, and it's our mission to tell them. And just out of these last two verses, how do we see evangelism? Paul says three things about his calling to proclaim the gospel. He says, "I am bound. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish." In other words, to everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel can save everyone. How can they hear without a preacher? He feels an obligation. He feels bound to proclaim the gospel. Like you feel bound to give out the cafe church invites this week. Don't you? Say yes, sir. He's eager to preach the gospel. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And thirdly and crucially, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Archimedes discovered his principle. You know his principle, don't you? The amount of water displaced by an object submersed in that water is equal to the volume of the object itself. Riveting. But so riveting that Archimedes was unashamed to go from his bath into the street, shouting Eureka and telling everyone he could find of his discovery. In contrast, don't we often stop short of telling our friends the good news about Jesus Christ because we're frightened they'll laugh at us? So often we're ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Charlie Peace, you know, heard of Charlie Peace? You know the story about Charlie Peace? He was a criminal. Finally, the law caught up with him, and he was condemned to death. He lived in Victorian times. Condemned to death. And on the fateful morning where he was to be hanged in Armley Jail in Leeds, he was taken on the walk from his cell to the scaffold, surrounded by the hangman, by some prison officers, and by the chaplain. It was very early in the morning. The chaplain was still rubbing sleep out of his eyes and drearily reading the last words this man would ever hear, the Consolations of Religion from the 1662 prayer book, which speak about hell and heaven, particularly about hell and how awful it is. And Charlie Peace was shocked at the way this chaplain professionally read about hell. He thought, how can a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human being there, dry-eyed, reading of a pit that has no bottom into which this fellow must fall? So he said this to the chaplain: I don't believe what you believe, but if I believed what you and the Church of God say you believe, even if England were covered in broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like you've just described. Please, it's not to condemn, it's to encourage. The gospel is the good news from God concerning Jesus Christ that can save people from hell, and which can transform a sinful life into a righteous life. How dare we deprive people of the gospel? Let's not feel condemned, but let's be inspired. Let's feel bound and eager and unashamed to share this gospel, this good news, this message we have to proclaim. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it is so, so relevant to our hearts and lives. Lord, because down through the ages, right across the world, Lord, everyone has something in common. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether wise or foolish, whether rich or poor, whether tall or short or thin or fat, or bald or hairy or anything, Lord, we are all sinners in need of salvation. And we thank you that your gospel reaches out to each and every one, none excluded. There is nowhere your gospel cannot go and draw us back into fellowship with you. And we thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that the gospel nestling in our hearts will make us feel good about who we are in you and what our purpose is in life in you. But Lord, also help us not to hold on to this gospel, but to share it with others to the glory of your name.